darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio. I'm your host, Abraham Hamilton III, joined by the Corner Contingent. Right across from me, my man, 100 grand, Mr. Bobby Rosa. And in the screening room, we have producer extraordinaire, often imitated, never duplicated, the real J-Mac. And we are ready to rock and roll with today's edition of the program. Like many people across our country, I spent the morning listening to oral arguments in the Scarametti case. And as I'm listening to what could only be described as tripe in legalese, I could think of nothing other than Romans chapter 1. Merle says she may need an aspirin. You may need an aspirin. Oh, my goodness, guys. Today was just another demonstration of what I've been saying for quite some time. God has granted us a reprieve, but we should not misunderstand the reprieve. I'll get into it. I have a few clips and I have more quotations for you from transcripts for the oral arguments. But guys, we are in a precarious spot as a nation. But before I get into that, I want to remind you right now, as many of you are making your transition from your part-time jobs where you generate an income to your full-time jobs where you cultivate an outcome, I want to remind you to make your transition with intentionality. Intentionality. That's right. Pamela says, more like I need to go get my prayer closet. Yes, you and me both. I'm going to hit my face when I leave this studio tonight. It is indispensably necessary for us to understand the significance of what we have the privilege to do through our homes. Indispensably necessary. When I say darkness is not an affirmative force, it merely reoccupies the space vacated by the light. Much of what has befallen our country in terms of ideology and worldview formation, and make no mistake about it, if we are not intentional about embracing a biblical worldview, if we are not intentional in communicating and cultivating a biblical worldview in those who are under our tutelage, who are within our jurisdiction, within our spheres of influence, a worldview will be formed, but it will be one that rivals God's holy word. There is no middle ground, folks. There are lots of things that we can say, well, hey, this is nuanced, and there are various factors we need to take into consideration. There is no middle ground between a biblical worldview and an anti-biblical worldview. There is no middle ground between understanding the heart is desperately wicked and man is inherently good. There is no middle ground between humble submission to the authority of God as transcendent, objective, arbiter, conveyor, and establisher of truth, and man's capacity to edit, reject what God has established. There is no middle ground between those. To say it in a more succinct manner, it is either God's word or man's word. It ain't nothing in between. Whenever you take God's word and put a little bit of man's word mixed in between and hold to it as authoritative, you have just transformed God's word into something other than what it is. There's a reason why our society likes to discuss God as love and ignore the fact that God is also the righteous judge. He is indeed merciful, while also he is severe. To the word of God we go, and I want to go here because God has already given us the structure as to what we're witnessing. We might not have recognized how this structure would play out in our day, would manifest in our day, but God has already told us what is coming. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. I'm going to read to verse 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they, mankind, are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The Lord has already told us. That his case against mankind is not because mankind is ignorant of truth. I want to be clear about that. And not just because I want to be clear about that. God is clear about that in his word. What I just read to you is not my opinion. This is not the product of some think tank that has produced white papers, that has received money to rent a high-profile building on K Street in Washington, D.C. This is the word of the eternal King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is not as if men are void of the truth, deprived of access to the truth. It is because men actively suppress. There is an active agitation and rebellion against the truth. And men dull their consciences, blunt their spiritual senses, and deny the truth through consistent, repetitive, performative sinfulness and rebellion against what the inner man would cry out. You know this is wrong. Men lessen their inclination towards conscience, towards a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit doing his job, which God told us one of the things the Holy Spirit would do was convict men of sin. What mankind does is attempt to short circuit or to blunt that conviction by repeatedly engaging in it. This is why, brothers and sisters, sinful man is never satisfied in his sin. You start off at point one and you end up at point 1,000 down the way if there is no repentance. Then God articulated for us what the consequences of this would be. I mean, he explains his invisible attributes, they're on display. His eternal power and divine nature, they're on display. And they have been on display since let there be light. Since in the beginning. One of the most profound texts in Scripture is "in the beginning, God," because you know what it means? Before there was a beginning, there was God. But the Scripture reveals that mankind is without excuse. Why? Because though they have this tangible evidence on display, they refuse to embrace it, refuse to honor him as God. That's why you see this concerted effort to offer humanistic explanations for divine revelation. You have people who, because they can't figure out pyramids, they're more willing to say aliens did it than to say that God produced a people with a wisdom and an understanding of the sciences and of mathematics and of architecture where they can construct something that people today can't replicate. No, their conclusion is, no, those old people all have to be dumb Neanderthal. And we are the erudite, elevated, illuminate ones. That's just foolishness. When you have tangible evidence, something as simple as the existence of pyramids that confound us. He told us he used the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And so the consequences for refusing to acknowledge God as God, that's what the Scripture says. Not some dumbed down, humanistic, you know, feminized notion of a God who just passively accepts whatever I want to do and present that as if it's love. No. By refusing to acknowledge God as God, who is the one who created everything we see, who owns it all by creation rights, who set it in order and requires us to be obedient to his establishment. The refusal to do that, the Lord tells us the consequences are. Because we haven't done that, and because we aren't thankful, what's one of the most immediate consequences? They became futile in their thinking. Futility in the reasoning capacity. Cannot comprehend simple concepts. I've expressed on this program before, when you hearken in times past, you find enduring discoveries that have been made. Many of them have been made by people who subjected and submitted themselves to a biblical worldview. But the further mankind has drifted away from a reverence for God, a respect for God, an honoring of him, and a worship of him with thankfulness toward him, it's not surprising. Man, we don't have as many inventions, enduring creativity. Huh, guys, that is not just a coincidence of modernity. It's not. It is evidence of the Romans 1 judgment of withdrawal. They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. I have this degree. I have that degree. I've written here. Look at how I'm regarded in public. Look at all these people who, man, that don't mean anything. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God. I want you to notice this. The beginning of the downgrade in worship. No, we won't worship God, but the thing about mankind, because God has hardwired us for worship, we will worship something. And guess what the first thing is that the Scripture tells us that mankind will worship? And exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. Before you ever get to anything else, the first thing that the Lord told us that man would exchange, because mankind in his rebellion refuses to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the first thing that he seeks to replace with a worshipful devotion is himself. Rebellious man cannot see, refuses to acknowledge the Lord because we are consumed with man. The next components are obvious. Images of mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The tree huggers and you can't step on the turtle eggs. We can kill babies left and right, but don't step on these turtle eggs because creation is sacred. Guys, it is Romans 1 playing out before us. And today was a day where this futility in thinking and in the highest court of our land was on display. Where basic, simple concepts seemed too lofty for lifetime tenured justices to grasp. because Romans 1 is in effect.
Ever wish your daughter would knock off all the chatter, 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 and quit all the silly, dramatic girl talk? Hi, I'm Mark Gregston with Parenting Today's Teens. If your daughter is a drama queen, let me challenge you to do something counterintuitive. Stop, listen, and be grateful that she's sharing with you. Listening to your teen can go a long way in developing a strong relationship. If your teen becomes a little annoying when she shares openly with you, and you miss it by checking your email or zoning out, your teen may quit sharing altogether. Be thankful your daughter is spilling her thoughts with you. Continue to build trust with her. Don't miss out. So, Mom, Dad, hang in there. Your drama queen needs you to listen.
Want to hear Mark in person? For a list of upcoming events, go to ParentingTodaysTeens.org. That's ParentingTodaysTeens.org.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner, Abraham Hamilton III. I want to ask you to stick with me through this program because I tuned into the entirety of the oral argument today in the Scrimeti case, which was the case that derives from Tennessee passing a law, Senate Bill 1. I described it yesterday, but I want to give you the specific of what the law does. Senate Bill 1, Tennessee Senate Bill 1 bans medical procedures on minors for the purpose of enabling a minor to identify with or live as a purported identity inconsistent with the minor's sex, or treating purported discomfort or distress from a discordance between the minor's sex and asserted identity. We're talking about children, guys. Children. The state began in Tennessee, as I explained, went through the federal court process, the district court in Tennessee, to the appellate court, the Sixth Circuit, U.S. Court, the U.S. Sixth Circuit Court of Appeals, where the Sixth Circuit upheld Tennessee's law, simply saying that it wasn't a discriminatory law and that the state has a vital, compelling, and necessary interest in protecting its minor from the irrevocable damage that is could be done from these procedures and medications and hormone treatments. Interestingly, the ACLU, on behalf of some parents, and the United States Department of Justice intervened into the case and appealed the case to the U.S. Supreme Court, which brought us to today's oral argument. I want to set the scene for you because you have two sides in the case. You have the petitioners, meaning the ones who are appealing the lower court's ruling. That would be the ACLU and the Department of Justice. And you have the respondents. That would be the state of Tennessee. And as I explained yesterday, there were legislators from over 20 states who signed on to AFA's brief, amicus brief in this case, a friend of the court brief in this case, because they have laws that will be impacted by this ruling. Basically, this case is going to determine whether or not states have the authority to protect their minors from what we described as medically assisted self-harm. All right? The two sides were represented in this case by the United States Solicitor General, Elizabeth Preliger, all right, and the ACLU's lawyer, who goes by the name of Chase Strangio. Now, Chase Strangio is a woman, okay, who's identifying herself as a man. You're going to hear, yeah, oh, yeah, did you know that? Strangio is a derivative of the word strange. Oh, I'm not kidding. Bobby's like, what? Oh, yeah. I'm going to play some audio for you later. When you hear, you're going to say, wait a minute. That's a woman talking, but she's being addressed as Mr. Now, I want to be clear about something. Advocates in the case get to determine what honorific the court will call them by. So I don't want anybody to think that the justices are succumbing to wokeism by calling Chase Strangio Mr. But I do want you to note there was one justice in particular who I never heard say the word Mr. one time to Strangio. That would be Justice Clarence Thomas. Just take that and do what you will with that. I will say from a technical legal standpoint, all of the attorneys did a decent job articulating their positions. You can see why Elizabeth Preliger is the United States Solicitor General, but she's just wrong, flat wrong, you know, which is why I say all the time, we should never confuse hardware with software. You know, you could have a great computer, but it depends on what you load it with to determine how it will function. And communication capacity, the ability to digest information, should never be construed or conflated with wisdom, because it's not the same. The petitioners in oral arguments, because they are the ones asking the court for the appeal, are the ones who get to go first. They also have the privilege of rebutting the arguments made by the respondents, which is what happened in this case. Elizabeth Preliger began for the petitioners. Then Chase Strangio argued. Then Tennessee Solicitor General Matt Rice argued. And then Elizabeth Preliger was given a brief opportunity for rebuttal. All right. Into the weeds we go. One of the first things I want to say substantively, in addition to what I've already said, the case was a Tennessee case. The Department of Justice is the ones who intervened and added the 14th Amendment argument. And I want to explain why the 14th Amendment argument was included. Because usually cases that do not involve, for example, protected class groups, all right, the 1964 Civil Rights Act prohibits discrimination on several bases. Among them include, you know, skin color. It includes sex. It includes nation of origin, disability, things of that nature. All right. Protected class status has been afforded to these few groups of American citizens based on several characteristics that include things like history of discriminatory treatment. You can think about more melanated peoples. First of all, during slavery and then during the Jim Crow era. You know, you can think about the push for women's suffrage, you know, things of that nature. Some of the other factors include the reality that the protected class characteristics are immediately and readily discernible upon presentation. I walk into your house, your business, your church, wherever, everybody and their mama will know that I'm blessed to be a more melanated man. All right? It's readily discernible. It is an obvious phenomenon. Additionally, protected class groups have demonstrated a history of fiscal disparity and disenfranchisement and political disenfranchisement. All right. And then here's one of the major features of protected class status characteristics is that they are immutable. They can't change. And that one should really jump out, because how do you create a legal framework to protect a group of people from something that by its very nature is transient? My name is Abe today. My name is Bob tomorrow. You cannot have a legal framework to protect something that is transient. The immutability phenomenon played a heavy role in the case today. That being said, the advocates, or should I say the petitioners in this case, the ones who want to see Tennessee's law and all other laws struck down, they worked overtime to get the court to embrace. And it's amazing to see how the questions go forth, because you can clearly see the justices attempting to persuade one another. You know, they're using the attorney's arguments to try to appeal to each other on the bench, because they have a general idea of where their fellow benchmates stand on the issue. The petitioners worked overtime to present this case as if it was a case concerning protected class status. They attempted to argue that Tennessee's law should be struck down because it is a sex-based discriminatory law. Now, some of you are like, what? How is that the case? Before I explain how, I want to explain why they're attempting to argue that. If there are cases that come before the court, and they do not involve protected class status, generally speaking, when a state law is involved, that state law will be subjected to what's called rational basis analysis. That's a lower level of scrutiny by the court, all right? One of the major presumptions in those notions is that the state laws will be upheld as long as the state can establish that it has a rational basis for the law, all right? Cases where state laws impinge upon protected characteristic groups, those laws are not reviewed based on a rational basis. They are reviewed according to a heightened scrutiny. To make it simple, rational basis laws are upheld far more readily by the court than cases where strict or heightened scrutiny is applied. The reason why the petitioners want to apply heightened scrutiny, because it increases the chances that Tennessee's laws and any other laws like it will be struck down. All right, is everybody with me on that? All right. So that's why they're doing that. So if you listen to the argument, you heard a lot of conversations about protected class status, sex-based discrimination. Now, here's the rub, folks. The petitioners are literally, and this is the Herculean Jedi mind trick that is going on. This is the Jedi mind trick that is going on. The petitioners are attempting to argue, you see, Tennessee is making a discriminatory law. And that discrimination is based on a protected class category. That category is sex. And you know why it's protected class category? Because their law are not treating people of the same sex the same. Now, here's the Jedi mind trick. Because people who are transgender, children who are transgender, shouldn't be treated any differently than children that's not transgender. Now, when I told you about the protected class characteristics categories, did I say anything about transgender being one of them? No. That's what petitioners are asking for the court to do, to treat transgenderism as if it is a protected class status. And this, very simply, ladies and gentlemen, would be the application of the Bostock case's rationale beyond the employment law context. I warned you guys, I told you guys before, the moment that Bostock was decided, that the Bostock rationale would be utilized all over the legal map to try to advance all kinds of wickedness. And here we are. In response, Tennessee is saying, what? Department of Justice, ACLU, Justice Tanya Brown Jackson, Sonia Sotomayor, Elena Kagan, y'all are crazy. We're not discriminating against people based on sex. We're saying all minors, whether or not you're a boy or a girl, all minors in Tennessee are prohibited from using these drugs, these treatments, these surgeries for the purposes of transitioning. That's what we're saying. We're saying that I don't care who you are, that you can't use this. And so the Jedi mind trick, for example, Justice Ketanji Brown Jackson literally kept going on and saying, well, wait a minute. If you have two people, you have a boy, and if you have a little boy who's suffering from precocious puberty, which simply means that he's entering into the puberty phase earlier than what would be considered normal. And if he wanted to slow down that puberty, then he could use the medications. But if you had a girl who wanted to slow down her puberty, she couldn't use these medications. And the state of Tennessee says, no, ma'am, this is not because of what their sexes are. It's all about the purpose for the drug's utilization. Because the impact on the drugs on the two different sets of people will be very different. It's the purpose of the drugs usage, not because of where they are. And you could have heard over and over and over and over and over how Justice Ketanji Brown Jackson, Justice Elena Kagan, Justice Sonia Sotomayor refused to understand. It was very simply explained. Refused to embrace it. Justice Ketanji Brown Jackson went so far as to make this case. Guys, this is what I'm talking about, futility in thinking. To say that this case is similar to the Loving versus Virginia case in 1967. Now, in case you don't remember, the Loving versus Virginia case is a case that ruled Virginia's laws against inter-ethnic marriages unconstitutional. Ketanji Brown Jackson literally was saying that, this is the same thing as Virginia versus Loving. I'm like, on what planet, ma'am? It's not the same thing. Not even remotely close to being the same thing. But right as that response comes out, Romans 1 comes right back to mind. Futility and reasoning. You know, before today, I might not have believed it. I think Ketanji Brown Jackson might not really know what a woman is. Willfully. So with the entire framework of the protected class status, sex discrimination versus, it has nothing to do with discrimination based on sex. We're saying all children in Tennessee wouldn't be able to use these drugs as minors. If you're an adult, you can do what you want. If you're a minor and you want to use the drugs and you're not trying to use it to transition into to being the sex opposite of your biology, you could use them. Early in the arguments, Justice Amy Coney Barrett asked one of the most profound questions, and you could tell that this was a weak spot for the Department of Justice and for the ACLU because they tried to skip right past it. She asked very simply, quote, if there were a new drug that transitioned children, regardless of the sex, and a state banned that drug, would heightened scrutiny apply? All right, follow me with the question. Justice Amy Coney Barrett asked, if there was a new drug, hypothetically, and it transitioned kids, transitioned children, and the state of Tennessee banned that drug, would that be considered a sex-based prohibition? The United States Solicitor General answered, no, it wouldn't be. With that, ladies and gentlemen, the entire ballgame is given away. Because that is literally what the state of Tennessee is arguing, but just in the opposite direction concerning the drugs. So if banning a drug that would trans children, if that would be subjected to heightened scrutiny, the opposite should be true. I'm sorry, not the opposite should be true. Tennessee's law should be embraced in this instance because it literally is saying the prohibition is on transing the children. The purpose of the prohibition is for the impact of the drug, not on who the child is. But this is a roundabout way of attempting to establish sexual orientation, well, in this instance, gender identity, as a protected class category. That's what they're attempting to accomplish. To which the law does not state currently, and Tennessee is simply saying that this is not what we're trying to accomplish. Now, the Solicitor General answered no and moved on pretty quickly because I think she recognized there is a chink in the armor there. And if we keep teasing at this notion, we're really going to lose. I'll explain some more, then I'll give you my assessment as to where the justices are on this case, where I think it could end up.
Streaming.afa.net has now become AFA Stream, and you can find it at stream.afa.net. You see, we removed the letters ing. Our experts have determined that eliminating those three keystrokes, multiplied over hundreds of thousands of AFA Stream visits, could reduce the national debt and maybe increase the gross domestic product. AFA Stream, formerly streaming.afa.net. Improvements to the economy are purely theoretical.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Let me try to move a little bit faster because I have a lot to say about this, but not enough time to say it all in. So let me keep moving. So on the point of immutability, I mean, Justice Alito laid out a masterful line of questioning. At this time of the argument, Chase Strangio was arguing. And Justice Alito just simply said, are there any cases of a person where you have a man who wants to identify himself as a woman and then he changes back to a man? Are there any instances of that? If there are, would that not be non-immutable? Listen to this exchange. It's brief. It's clip number one. And let me say this, you're only going to be able to listen to it because the Supreme Court still to this day does not allow cameras into the courtroom during oral arguments. So we only have audio files. Clip number one, go.
Does transgender status apply to individuals who are gender fluid?
I think that the distinguishing characteristic is to have a birth sex that does not align with, or a gender that does not align with one's birth sex. So it may include people who have different understandings of their gender identity, but I think it is still the distinguishing characteristic of a birth sex and a gender identity that are incongruent.
Are there individuals who are born male, assigned male at birth, who at one point identify as female, but then later come to identify as male, and likewise for individuals who are assigned female at birth, at some point identify identify as male, but later come to identify as female? Are there not such people?
There are such people. I agree with that, Justice.
So it's not an immutable characteristic, is it?
Well, I think people's understanding of it shifts, but the evidence shows that there is at least a strong underlying basis. And I think the normative reason for that particular consideration is whether or not this is something that someone should or could change, and whether they should have to change it in order to receive constitutional protections. And I think transgender status squarely fits within that.
So all of that long gobbledygook word salad, Cackling Kamala would be proud, was Chase Strangio's way of filibustering when he knew exactly what Justice Alito was asking. And he had to admit, yeah, people change. And you know why Strangio didn't want to admit it? Because he knows. If he outright says, yeah, the whole game concerning immutable characteristic is done, the notion of sex-based discrimination is over, the potential for strict scrutiny, heightened scrutiny to apply is over with, and Tennessee's law is upheld. It's the bottom line. You had several instances where Justices Kavanaugh, primarily, and then as well as Chief Justice John Roberts, but he simply said, isn't this a matter for legislatures to determine? We're not doctors. We're not policymakers. We're judges. Isn't this a matter for legislatures? Which gives you an indication as to where they stand on the issue. Where very well could stand. Let me say it this way, because it's very hard to predict the final outcome based on oral argument. I would not recommend that. But the arguments that were being made through the questions were indicating that Justices Kavanaugh and Chief Justice John Roberts both were like, wait, guys, we're not a supra legislature. Because of the variance, the information and scientific studies and other things, shouldn't legislatures be the one to deal with this? Which is the proper judicial restraint that should be employed in cases of that type. Then you have, you know, when I'm saying to you the futility of reasoning, you had a point in this argument, and I'm going to just let you hear this because you can't make this up. When the Tennessee Solicitor General argued concerning the outsized risks of harm to children, where, you know, you cut off body parts irreversibly. You know, if you cut things off, they don't grow back. You know, you interrupt a child's puberty, and they try to make the case, well, you know, you just delay puberty. That's not a problem. You can just pick up where you left off. That is not the case scientifically. If you interrupt a child's puberty development at a particular stage chemically, there's no guarantee there will be a full restoration of that if the child wants to have the proper functioning of their body parts in the future, their reproductive capacities in the future. And to make small change of that, to act like, oh, that's not a big deal, you tell me what's compassionate. But Justice Sonia Sotomayor, in the middle of Matt Rice's argument, Tennessee Solicitor General, very early in his argument, she interrupted him to wax morally superior, to say, sir, all medication has risks. Taking aspirin is a risk. I kid you not. Listen to clip number two. Go.
Your Honor, my friend's arguments with respect to the alternative approaches is pure policymaking. that, as Justice Kavanaugh recognized throughout his questioning, they cannot stand up here and say that if these alternatives were imposed, that there would be no detransitioners. So they cannot eliminate the risk of detransitioners. So it becomes a pure exercise of weighing benefits versus risk. And the question of how many minors have to have their bodies irreparably harmed for unproven benefits is one that is best left.
I'm sorry, Counselor. Every medical treatment has a risk, even taking aspirin. There is always going to be a percentage of the population under any medical treatment that's going to suffer a harm.
So you think taking aspirin has the same risks as cutting off body parts?
Cole, you stupid.
I mean, when I'm, guys, this is black robes we're talking about. This is lifetime appointments. This is oh yay. That's how they begin Supreme Court proceedings. This is Senate confirmation. This and that is you can't make this stuff up, guys. Then Justice Clarence Thomas asked a question which you would think would be an obvious question. He asked Chase Strangio, so if you were to win, what are you asking the court to do? And Strangio was like, oh, I almost fumbled. Say what now? What are you seeking? What remedy are you asking for? And Strangio, I'll remind you, is a woman who's presenting herself as a man. She finally had to admit that a girl who is presenting herself, wants to identify as a boy, would be allowed to get drugs for what she called a, quote, typical male puberty, end quote, despite being a female. Well, the answer made it very clear that under that, what Strangio was arguing for is that girls who identify as boys would get a right under the Constitution to testosterone, but boys who identify as boys would not. Which is in and of itself sex discrimination. So he turned the entire petitioner's argument on his head. It was brilliant. So based on the arguments, again, I don't recommend you abide by this, but what it seems to be indicative of was that Justice Thomas and Justice Alito were clearly on the side of sanity. Justice Kavanaugh, seemed to make his line of question focus primarily on whether or not it was the court's role to intervene in this case, because the complex matter of medicine and medical studies and things of that nature should fall within the province of legislatures, not the court. Justice Roberts seemed to raise that same point in a similar fashion. Justice Amy Coney Barrett asked the question that I mentioned to you guys, basically saying, and she used language that shows she was sympathetic to the petitioner's side, but her questioning presented the notion that the strict scrutiny, the heightened scrutiny standard shouldn't apply. And as long as the heightened scrutiny standard doesn't apply, most likely Tennessee's law would survive. Justice Ketanji Brown Jackson, Sonia Sotomayor, and Elena Kagan were clearly on the side of insanity based on their questioning. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. It was absurd. Like, Justice Ketanji Brown Jackson's inability to understand that Tennessee's law is focusing on the purpose of the drugs usages, not who was coming to get the drugs. You know, it would lead her to a legal conclusion that putting fertilized eggs inside of a woman for fertility purposes, but not doing the same thing for a man, would be sex-based discrimination. That's just patently absurd, because she refused to acknowledge the fact that males and females are different. She's saying not treating males and females the exact same way, that's sex-based discrimination. That's absurd. That is just patently absurd. It's patently absurd. So what I would expect to happen, Now, let me say this. I won't say what I expect to happen just yet. Noteworthy in the oral arguments is Justice Gorsuch did not ask one question. I will remind you, Justice Gorsuch is the one who wrote the Bostick opinion. He did not ask one question. So the way that the case seems to be lining up, Justice Alito and Justice Thomas are on the same page. Justice Kavanaugh may very well be in agreement with Justice Thomas and Justice Alito, but for a different reason. That wouldn't surprise me. His questioning indicated that he didn't think that this is a case that the Supreme Court should be deciding. So those reasons, he might end up in an opinion with Justices Alito and Justice Thomas. Justice Barrett, I would anticipate possibly being with that same majority, but for different reasons than Justice Kavanaugh and Alito and Thomas, in saying that, well, this case should not be subjected to heightened scrutiny, therefore, blah, 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 blah. So that would be four. All right. I can't tell you where Gorsuch will land. He didn't ask one question. He did write the Bostick opinion. All right. So doing the count, then on the side of insanity, you have Ketanji Brown Jackson, Sonia Sotomayor, Elena Kagan. They are going to be together based on the oral arguments in their perspective. The questions I have remaining, Justices Roberts and Gorsuch. Gorsuch didn't say a word. Justice Roberts has been so flip-floppy. Anybody who would tell you they know for a fact where he was standing, that would not be true. I have literally seen Justice Roberts, Chief Justice Roberts, on the issue of abortion regulations within a matter of months say the exact opposite of what he said previously. In a matter of months. I can't tell you where he would stand. So the potential exists, let's say, and here's the other thing. I also have found Justice Roberts tend to be where's the most people going to be? Let me join that group. So I've seen him make what clearly would have been a 5-4 opinion, make it a 6-3 opinion. So I think, unfortunately, wherever Justice Gorsuch goes, Justice Roberts probably will follow. I hate that. That's kind of what I feel. So if Justice Gorsuch ends up with the insane in the membranes, Lord forbid, we could see insanity. He is a waffler, Justice Roberts. Based upon his questioning, though, I don't expect him to do that. So if he joins Justices Thomas, Alito, Kavanaugh, and Amy Coney Barrett, then I think Justice Gorsuch could as well. So I think you could find a 6-3 or 5-4 decision. Well, I think you're going to find if clarity and truth prevail, I think you'll have a 6-3 decision. Because I think Roberts will follow Gorsuch. If insanity prevails, I think it'll be a 5-4 decision. All that said, I want to encourage you to pray. What's going to happen after today's argument? The justices will retreat to their chambers. They will have a brief deliberation together, and they will vote their initial vote. And then, based on where the votes fall, the assignment of opinion writing will begin. The opinions are normally written by the most senior justice in the majority, is the one who usually writes the opinion, the majority opinion, and then the concurrences and dissents will follow suit. I cannot stress the necessity for the people of God to pray, because it may not seem like it, but we are literally at a point to where we will either be a people who are anchored by truth, or we will literally transition into the stage to a delusion has now taken the form of Supreme Court opinion.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.